Well, we've been singing about Jesus is our King. I trust He's your King. Isn't Jesus wonderful? You think where you'd be without Jesus Christ as your Savior. Thank you, Pastor James and all the musicians. And I really would exhort you, Friday night, be out here. This is a time of the calendar that people are actually thinking about church. And I would encourage you to be here Friday night. It's going to be a gospel message. And then next Sunday we'll celebrate His resurrection. And as I say often, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. He's our King. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. Excited about this passage this morning. It was God's perfect plan. As He comes into Jerusalem, I read an interesting article that reflects the differences between Christianity and Islam this last week. Listen as I read this article, its perspective, and notice the contrast. In no other manner are the differences between Muslims and Christians more sharply contrasted than in the difference between the characters and the legacies of their prophets. Perhaps the contrast is best symbolized by the way Muhammad entered Mecca and Jesus entered Jerusalem. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse surrounded by 440 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca, and he took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. Today, in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's purported sword is proudly on display. In contrast, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by His 12 disciples, and then there were those that gathered as He came into Jerusalem. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm branches, a traditional sign of peace. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook Him for an earthly secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome. Whereas Jesus, though, came to establish a much different heavenly kingdom. Jesus came by invitation and not by force. As we look at Matthew chapter 11, this begins a unit of thought that extends all the way to chapter 13 of Mark. The theme of this unit, chapters 11 through 13, is Jesus' conflict with and the rejection of the temple in Jerusalem, including the religious system and the religious leadership. In this passage this morning, in verses 1 through 11 of Mark 11, the breach between Jesus and the temple is going to be evident. He enters Jerusalem triumphantly, but He's not received in the temple triumphantly. Yet God is in total control. In fact, we could say it is God's plan. It was God's plan that Jesus Christ be the perfect Passover lamb. What an exciting time as we come to this final week of our Lord's life and His public ministry. Mark devotes more than one-third of his gospel to Passion Week. This is the week of the end. The end of this week is the cross. And then next Sunday morning, Sunday comes. It's Resurrection Sunday. Follow along as I read these first 11 verses here. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples. And He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' Immediately He will send it here." Remarkable. So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We are told, and they approached Jerusalem. That's where we have to start. Now, where was Jesus coming from? Where had he been? Mark chapter 10 tells us that he had just passed through Jericho, where he had healed two blind men, one named Bartimaeus, who had been a blind fixture on the roadside begging for years, and another man who is unnamed, and he saves them both spiritually. Also, while he was in Jericho, Jesus brings into his kingdom the most hated man in the town, Zacchaeus, that wee little tax collector. And with his disciples and others following him from Jericho, they made their way to Jerusalem. I mean, this was a time, no wonder the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us." This way from Jericho to Jerusalem is a rough travel. In fact, we have a picture I would like to just, you can just see. I mean, you talk about the rocks, you think of Luke chapter 19 when they were rebuking Jesus for these folks crying out and his disciples crying. He said, "The rock, if they don't cry out, the rocks will shout it out." I mean, there are plenty of rocks over in the Middle East. A very rough area to travel. I mean, Jesus ascended this 2,600-foot incline up over to the Mount of Olives and then down into the town of Jerusalem for Passover week. And when he gets to Passover week, tensions are high. I mean, there's kind of some real excitement going on because the word is Lazarus, who was dead, is now alive. It was a true miracle because there were plenty of evidences that he had already been dead. They had already had his funeral. He had been in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus came. Remember, God's timing is always perfect. It was a perfect time. Remember, he was rebuked because he came late to help Lazarus. It was all because it was building in this excitement of this week. And now Lazarus is living in Bethany, and people are wanting to know, what has happened here? Who is this guy? So it's Sunday, the 10th of Nisan in AD 30, and Jesus is leaving that small village 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. His whole week of passion, he stays there in Bethany with his friends. It was excitement as they ascended the hill because the Passover is the great event of the year there in Israel. And they approached Jerusalem, we're told, and that's how he begins this week. Make this note. Jesus knew, because he's God, that this was the week that he would pay for the sins of the world. And it was God's perfect plan because it was Passover week and they're going to offer a sacrifice and he's going to be the sacrifice of the world. And it coincided perfectly because God has a perfect plan. Jesus had actually laid out his plan in chapter 10 of Mark. If you just turn back a page maybe, follow along with me, verses 32 through 34, here's what he lays out to his disciples. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him, Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus was not planning on attacking the Romans. He was not planning on liberating Israel for good now. Those were things that the people had expected their Messiah to do. He was coming to be killed by the leaders of Israel themselves and to die for the sins of the world and rise again. Verse 45 of chapter 10 of Mark tells us why. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. They wanted Jesus as their political king. And we are told in the book of Revelation, and I'll have some notes at the end of the service that you can look at between the differences of the king the first time and the king the second time. The book of Revelation tells us he will come and he will be king. But first, he had to come and to die as a perfect sacrifice right here at Passover week to satisfy the justice of God so that God could offer forgiveness to sinners who were willing to repent of their sins. Hallelujah, he came for us. He came. Jesus came on that very day, on that very hour that God had appointed the Passover lamb. Jesus lived 30 years really of obscurity as a boy helping his father there in the carpenter shop. We get a little glimpse of when he was 12. He went to the temple. And then we have 3.5 years of just action-packed ministry, public ministry of our Lord. I mean, the disciples would let believers know he is the Passover lamb. So in light of all of this, that he's the Passover lamb, how should I respond this morning to God's perfect plan as Jesus as king? I would say, first of all, there in verse 1, that we should worship the one who is always in control. He's always in control. His plan is perfect. His arrival was perfect. His arrival into Jerusalem at this time had been predicted 1,500 years ago by Moses in Exodus chapter 12 in verses 2 through 6 when he said, on the 10th day of the month, you're going to bring your lamb and you're going to bring it into your house and it's going to live with you. And the 14th day, you're going to sacrifice that. His interest into the city was stated by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. And really, most of the Gospels record that particular prophetic announcement way back in Zechariah 500 years before. I share with folks all the time, one of the greatest evidences that God's word is true is fulfilled prophecy. We see it right here. Here's what's going to happen, and then here's what happens. It comes to light. God's plan is perfect, and with pinpoint accuracy, he hits Jerusalem. We're looking at taking another trip to the Holy Land. Can I tell you, I was in such anticipation on that bus, and man, they have it just right that they're going to come out with that song, Jerusalem, right when you come through that tunnel, and boom, there it is. I mean, it'll make you weep. And this is a shot of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So you can tell how high the Mount of Olives is. It's 200 feet above Mount Zion where you see the Golden Dome placed there. I mean, it was perfect. Jesus, Lord and Master of every detail of his divine destiny. He knows what will happen, when it will happen. It's his perfect plan. Sinclair Ferguson said it well. His majesty and authority began to shine through from the moment of his entry into Jerusalem. So his arrival was perfect. His instructions to his disciples are perfect. He sends two unnamed disciples there into the village, telling them that when you get into the village, you're going to find a colt that's tied, untie it and bring it to me. How did he know all this? Because he is God. That attribute that we see here is omniscience. He knows every donkey. He knows every colt. We're told in Matthew 6 that the Lord knows the birds of the air. He knows it all. He knew that they would be asked, hey, what are you doing? Tell them this. It is expected, you know, that if you go to take someone's animal, there will be some kind of response. And he told the disciples, this is exactly what you tell them when they ask you why you're untying the colt. I mean, right down to the detail. His instructions are perfect because he's God. You want attention to detail? Jesus laid it all out here for us. Some bystanders were quick to pick up on it and go, hey, why are you unloosing that colt? They gave the answer, and they took the colt without any problem to Jesus. And Jesus takes that colt, and he's going to descend the Mount of Olives and ride into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is very significant. You look at the Mount of Olives today, unfortunately, it probably didn't look like it did in Christ's day because there are a lot more buildings there. But there are still many of the olive trees. Do we have a picture of that, Paul? That's looking up really from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And he would descend that hill. It was a height, again, I told you, about 200 feet above Mount Zion, Israel. Its crest is just east of Jerusalem there, and between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is the brook Kidron. And there's much that we read about in Scripture. But this mountain is so significant in Scripture. I'd like to just give you, before we move on here, just some very important points about the Mount of Olives. First, its slopes were the path of David's retreat from Jerusalem when Absalom was trying to take his life. On this mountain is where Solomon grieved God by erecting foreign idols for his foreign wives to worship. It was on this mountain where Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. It was on this mountain where Ezekiel witnessed the glory of God on the Mount of Olives. Jesus, the Son of God, made his royal entry into the city of Jerusalem, which is very interesting because there's very few events that take place where all four of the Gospels will record an event. The triumphal entry, all four Gospels record it. The disciples witnessed Jesus' ascension into glory on this mountain, if you remember in Acts chapter 1. And this mountain is still significant because, again, there is going to be prophecy. The angels or the men standing there in white said to them, why stand you gazing up? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you, will come back again just as you've seen him go. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5 tells us what will happen when those holy feet are going to touch down again where he left on the Mount of Olives, and this is yet to happen. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the south, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. With divine accuracy, incredible timing, and multiple details, Jesus came on Palm Sunday, 1 week before Resurrection Sunday. It was all part of God's plan. When they're going to be bringing in those lambs, John the Baptist had it right, did he not? The Lamb of God. Behold him, he taketh away the sin of the world. And it's all going to be in perfect timing with what Israel was doing, and that Jesus would be the perfect lamb to take away the sin. I think there's a personal application for us all here this morning. And that is that God's plan, his plans are perfect. There are no accidents that are going to happen in your life. You have divine origin. God has a perfect plan for your life. We're told that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. you know the Lord today as your Savior, God is not going to just leave you out there on some limb and you're trying to fend for yourself. No. Raymond Edmonds said it in his little book, In Quietness and Confidence, talking about God's control of our life. He says, I am here, number one, by his appointment. I am here, number two, in his keeping. I am here, number three, under his training. And I am here, number four, for his timing. We worship the one who is always in control, whose plan is perfect. And the psalmist said it so well in Psalm 18 and verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. Can I tell you, even if you're in a valley this morning, and you're discouraged and you're defeated, can I remind you that God knows, that you can take confidence that he cares for you and he is in control of all things. Secondly, I believe we can see that we need to worship the one who submits to the word of God. We see that in verses 4 through 7, that this was laid out. This was laid out in time. It was a prophetic announcement way back with Zechariah. You know, God's word, God has preserved it for us today. It's powerful, we're told. It's quick. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The psalmist and Solomon in Proverbs 30 said, God's word is pure. It is proven. I can trust it. It is the absolutes that I can stand upon and have confidence. Jesus submits himself in his humanity completely to the word of God. Our Lord lived his life from the beginning to end in total and absolute submission to the word of God. His life, his death, his resurrection were the very unfolding of the drama of his redemption. Jesus said it in John 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The scripture testifies of Jesus Christ. One pastor said it this way, and I liked it. He said, we cannot in the end follow Jesus without adopting his loyalty to the Bible. The Bible may seem to be narrow to a lot of people, but so does a runway on airports when you're up so high. And yet, I don't think there's a passenger on that plane that doesn't want that pilot to find that narrow runway on the ground. He doesn't want the pilot to miss it and end up in some waterway or in some homes or in some field. That narrow ribbon of pavement is really the Broadway that leads to a happy, safe, and comfortable landing when you're in a plane. And so God's word is narrow, and it is to be our guide for fulfilled living. And if you would say to me, Ken, I'm just not fulfilled in life, then most likely my response would be, as a child of God, I want to find out from you, where are you in God's word? Because if you're unfulfilled, it's not going to be because of this book. This book is going to give us the promise of God's direction, and we need to submit ourselves to it. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. In verse 7, we're told they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. His riding on the donkey is a declaration of his kingdom and a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Matthew records it. Mark records it here. John records it. And we read this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on the donkey of a colt, the foal of a donkey. I got a question. Do you think his disciples understood all that was going on right now? Do you think they got the fact that he was coming as the sovereign king, but he, in his coming, he was coming as a suffering savior? I mean, they were looking like everyone else. Man, get us out of this oppression with the Romans. I don't think they understood it. I don't necessarily believe they got the prophetic aspect. Listen to John chapter 12, and that's what I would base it on, John 12, verses 14 to 16. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Despite their lack of understanding, God's plan is perfect, and Jesus Christ perfectly submitted to the Word of God. So God's perfect plan for us is going to include a submission to his Word. Can I tell you, I've been there. Don't fight against God. Don't reject his Word and do your own thing. His Word is a lamp to our feet. He's going to provide us with the right direction. Jesus told the Jews this in John chapter 8, and verse 31 and 32. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, I believe we see that worship is the one who is humble. He comes. They set him on the donkey, and then many spread their clothes out for him. Jesus comes on a donkey. The donkey is not really what is going to make Jesus humble. The donkey is part of the messianic prophecy. It is the most expressed messianic symbol in Jesus' entry. The riding on a colt is an allusion again to the humble Messiah that Zechariah tells us about in chapter 9, verse 9. It will either be short-lived in the minds of the crowd, or they're going to miss it altogether. And we kind of know they missed it altogether. The significance of him coming in on this donkey is he is royalty. He is deity, all wrapped into a single person. And he moves forward in his declaration as king in lowliness, in meekness, and in service. He does not come in pomp and circumstance. He comes in humility. He comes in sincerity. Judas, I don't think, really liked wanting to be part of that kingdom. I mean, he wanted to be there for the action. Their response to the people, look at the people's reaction to Jesus. They spread their garments in the way. They cut down palm branches. And we're told that the palm branches only in the Gospel of John. And they laid them in the way. It was a festive time. It was an exciting time. It was Passover week. And as they spread their clothes, someone might say, well, what's the significance of that? It was an ancient gesture, a custom to show submission. In other words, throwing your coat down, you can walk on me. You can trample me with your feet. I am below your feet. And they would do this for victorious kings. So basically, in honor to their king, they're saying, "King, we're so grateful for you. You can just walk all over me. You can tell me to do whatever you want me to do." Their hope again was that King Jesus coming riding in would attack the Romans. And the crowds were told in Matthew's account and Luke's account, the crowds began to swell and there's excitement starting to build as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. And here he is, the king as a servant. He had been preaching servanthood to his disciples that whole time. They were even arguing right after he told them exactly what was going to happen about who would be greatest in the kingdom. No, Jesus wanted them to see he's a servant. For his purpose of this, in coming in this way, Jesus for the first time now proclaims openly what he had been forbidding them all through his public earthly ministry. Remember, they would take him, "Hey, we want to make him king." And Jesus would disappear. He would just leave. They couldn't find him. But now, Jesus knows it's the right time. Jesus is intentionally presenting himself as king, knowing that it will provoke a confrontation with the Jewish leadership, resulting in his crucifixion. John 2 records for us the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he attacked the false religious system. He attacked the debauchery of what was going on there at the temple. He didn't attack the Romans. In fact, he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, It was the Jews and their pagan idolatry. That is what he attacked. It was the worship of Judaism, whose religion had been corrupted, whose praise was so self-centered and so hypocritical. And from John chapter 2 on, you see they wanted to kill him as soon as they could get their hands on him. Up to this point, though, Jesus had refused to take role of king. John chapter 6, after some great miracles, they wanted to take him as king, and he slipped away. The response of why now Jesus is allowing them to honor him is because he knew God was going to use this to bring about his payment for the sins of the world. He would need to be crucified. And it was in Luke 19 that they rebuked Jesus, and he said, hey, if they're not crying out, the rocks will cry out. Isn't that interesting? The pagans won't cry out, but the rocks will cry out. His popularity was starting to expand. He was allowing it to happen because this was a threat to him, and the religious leaders desired to execute him. But get this, they did not want to execute him at Passover. That is not going to be our focus. But because God's perfect timing is just right, they had to. They couldn't let it go. They were so fearful of his popularity that they moved up their murderous plot. And again, the way God exactly designed it. So that when the Passover of Israel took place, he was the Passover lamb. God's perfect plan. It is all in place. Again, I'm going to quote Sinclair Ferguson, because I just couldn't, as I read through this, how he captures this moment. He says this, think for a moment what Mark's record would convey to those who read it first. How about the Christians in Rome? No doubt many of them had seen generals enter into Rome through triumph to receive the applause of victory in pomp and circumstances. How stark the contrast between Roman glory and Jesus' humility must have seemed to those Christians in Rome. How mighty and powerful the sword and political power by contrast with Jesus Christ. Yet we know that what Jesus did in Jerusalem established a kingdom which would outlast all the kingdoms of this world and break in pieces every man-centered kingdom which sets itself against it. Jesus had come to take his throne, but had committed himself to begin his reign and his throne from a cross. And so in verses 9 and 10, we worship the one who can save, and he can save alone. Look at verse 9 and 10. Then those who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, on one hand, their words could not be more true, for he is king. But yet on the other hand, they could not even have been more misunderstood by those who were making these statements. Jesus knew the significance. The cry of the crowd, you listen to it, Hosanna. I mean, there's excitement. Hosanna literally means save. I pray now, save. It's repeated by Mark for emphasis. They were crying out for help, for success. Passover was a celebration of the Hebrew people. They would remember, and they were told to remember, what had happened in Egypt and the Passover lamb, and they were liberated from the hands of the Egyptians. They wanted that same deliverance from the hands of the Romans. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It starts in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. It's also a messianic psalm there in Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet we also hear the truth of their cry. He is their king, not to overthrow Rome, but to purge people from their sin. They wanted relief now. He's going to bring relief for all eternity. They wanted a savior for themselves, but he is going to be a savior for the entire world, for any and all who will believe in his name. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Christ's salvation, his triumph, would be the victory of life over death, of salvation over sin, of truth over error, love over hate, forgiveness over condemnation. They cried out for salvation, and the question is, have you cried out for salvation? God's perfect plan for your life is not meaningless. You have a divine purpose. And finally, in verse 11, we see worship is the one who is always just. He starts his work at the temple. There in verse 11, he goes in and we're told he looks around. And I believe if we could get a video picture of it, it was a demanding survey in his eyes as he looked at what was taking place in the worship, in the name of worship, worshiping God. The temple should have been bringing the nations to God, but in reality, it was really driving people away. The object of Jesus' triumphal entry is not just Jerusalem, it's the temple. That long trip from Galilee and the ride from the Mount of Olives has brought Jesus to this point of his destination. It appears to all that he's here to receive the messianic kingdom. But ironically, nothing happens in their eyes. In fact, the clamoring crowds just mysteriously vanish as you look at verse 11. The other gospels don't really let you see the humanness of it as Mark does. They're gone. The 12 stayed with him, and he went back to Bethany. Almost completely anticlimactic. But he finished his work on the cross, and that's what we're celebrating this week. The centurion in chapter 15 of Mark finally recognized, as he hung there on that cross, who he really was. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The temple is not the habitation of God's Son. Jesus, as the Messiah, is veiled and he's unrecognized at this time. But yet, even when he stands at the center of Israel's faith, he's going to stand alone. And this week we're going to see he dies alone. Was he only king for a day? Sadly, for many, he was. Tomorrow, in his day, was going to be a different day. Things are going to happen. Things are never going to be the same again. It was God's perfect plan at Passover to bring the Lamb of God. Jesus came as a deliverer to mankind. And he's coming again. And there's going to be a great difference. That'd be the question I'd ask you. Has Jesus become your Passover Lamb? Have you received his gift of eternal life? Very few bowed before the king and accepted him the first time he came. However, when he comes again, we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So my question would be, so who are you looking for? Who are you waiting for? Are you ready for him to come? For his plan is perfect. Father, we love you and we're so grateful and thankful for the fact that you've preserved your word for us, and we can see this account, and you've recorded it in all four Gospels, and it was Passover week. But I am so grateful for your willingness to humble yourself and be obedient and to die on the cross for my sins and for the sins of the world. Father, may we be purposeful this week to be able to share that wonderful message with people you bring into our life. If you're here this morning and he has not become your Passover lamb, we want to help you. There'll be pastors at the door. Please stop. Let us visit with you. We want you to know for sure that in eternity you will be with God, because you have repented of your sins and placed your complete trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Father, as believers today, may you be the king of our life in all areas. Help us not to want to wrestle away areas in our own life, but to submit ourselves willingly and humbly to you. And we'll give you praise for all of this. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, God's people said, amen.